Good morning. You can take your Bibles today and turn to John chapter 8. And we're going to begin in verse 12. Picking up in Jesus' ministry in the Feast of Tabernacles toward the end of the celebration, and we read in verse 12, and we'll follow down through verse 30. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am coming, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" And he said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand what he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Well, this passage is the second of Jesus' great I am statements. He says, "I am the light of the world." We saw the first back in chapter 6 where he said, "I am the bread of life." And these are wonderful self-designations that Christ makes that speak to his glory. They tell us about his uniqueness, about the place that he stands as the only mediator between God and man. If you think back to the Old Testament, when Moses went to the people, or went to God rather, and he said, "God, I need to tell the people who is speaking to me. How should I refer to you? What should I call you?" And the Lord responded to Moses and said, "I am that I am." That was the great name that the Lord God himself gave for Moses to tell the people. And so now, in each of these statements, as we walk through the book of John, we're going to see seven, maybe eight, depending on how you count them, statements where Jesus says, "I am." In each one of them, he is clearly identifying himself with God. I mentioned to you last week that we may take the first part of John chapter 8 as an insertion that was added later in John's gospel. And if we do so, we then begin to see that verse 12, where we are picking up today, really follows quite naturally as the continuation of where chapter 7, verse 52 left off. That was where Jesus was ministering in the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, two names for the same occasion. And we looked already at the way that Christ has taken up the images that were present during that celebration and showed that he was the fulfillment of everything that they pointed to. Everything that these Jewish men and women were celebrating about God and about his faithfulness to show himself in the desert to the Israelite children was fulfilled in Christ. He was the one that all of those things were pointing to. So when God's people were drinking of the water that came from the rock that Moses struck, that pointed to Jesus Christ. It looked forward to the Savior who comes, who would come, who would say, if anyone thirsts, let him come after me, and I will satisfy him. I will quench his thirst. So that was a prophetic picture of our Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something that's very similar that's happening in our passage this morning. Jesus is still in the temple teaching. Verse 20, if you look there in the Bible, tells us these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. So the setting for this occasion is extremely important. And the more that we understand, most of us are not up on our Jewish cultural history and all that is associated with the traditions and feasts and celebrations that we see in the Old Testament. But the more we understand this background, the more we will understand with fullness what Christ was teaching in the New Testament. So the words that Jesus spoke that day as he ministered in the treasury were not disconnected from what was happening around him. They weren't disconnected from the celebration around him. They were very intimately connected with the very thing these people were celebrating. The water was not the only image of salvation that the Lord used in the Old Testament. It wasn't the only thing that was celebrated during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Lord had quenched their thirst. But if you think back to the Lord's relationship with Israel in the desert, you will many different ways that his provision came to pass will be brought to your remembrance. And I think one of the clearest, the most powerful images of the Lord working among and for his people was in the pillar. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that for so many years the Lord used to lead his people. In Exodus 13, verse 21 and 22, the Bible says, I don't have that there, I'll read it to you. Exodus 13, 21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. For 40 years, they experienced God's presence and his leadership in the desert through this pillar. Numbers chapter 14 tells us that in this pillar, this cloud by day and the fire by night, God was in the midst of his people. So this was a visible representation of the presence of God dwelling amongst his people. And so part of the liturgy during the Jewish people's Feast of Tabernacles included a very vivid scene that was designed to capture and call their remembrance to this very thing, to what God had done, leading them through the desert, through the darkness, with this light, with this fire. So the priests during this time, they would go into the court of women. This is where the treasury was located. And just by the way, the court of women was not a place where women alone could go, but it was the place where it was the furthest place that women could go into the temple. And the priests would bring the people and they would come into this court. And in the middle of the court were four lampstands. And these were tremendous lampstands. They weren't like the kind of little lampstands that you might put two or three candles on and put on your table at Thanksgiving. These were gigantic lampstands. They were 86 feet tall. And on each one of these lampstands were four golden bowls that were filled with oil. So as you can imagine, to light a lampstand of this size, the priest had to climb up on ladders to light it. And those towers would have towered over the temple walls. And when they were lit, they shined into all of the city. And it's difficult for us to imagine how special this would have been as modern people, as those who live in a society that is technologically developed, We don't have quite the appreciation that people in undeveloped countries have for something as basic as light, as simple as being able to flip a switch and have light spread throughout your house. Just think that for the average person that lived in Jerusalem, when it got dark at night, it was dark. It was very, very dark. And oil lamps and candles were a luxury. These were not commonplace items that people used on a daily basis. There were certainly no street lamps. There was no electricity. But on this night, when the priests would go into this temple, on this night, these golden bowls were lit by the priests. They had wicks that were made out of the undergarments of the priests. And they would climb up on these towers and they would light them. And the light was so brilliant that it was said that the entire city could see it. No matter where you were in the city of Jerusalem, if you looked out, you could see light streaming forth from the temple. Now, I want you to picture this. Right around this occasion, Jesus stands in the middle of this very place where this light is beaming forth. Whether it is right in the middle of the celebration or freshly after it, we're not sure. But right around the celebration, Christ goes into this place where the lampstands are. And he makes this declaration. He says, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." So he again declares to his people and to us today that he is the focus. He is the fulfillment of the very thing that they were celebrating. He was the one that was made flesh. He was God incarnate, the Word made flesh. He tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent, if you remember how we studied that word back in chapter 1. Just as the Lord God himself did with the Israelites in the desert, here is Christ, the visible representation of God in the flesh. And he says, "I am the light of the world. I am the one that shines into the darkness." Now, if you had someone say something like this, under normal circumstances, they would be branded a lunatic, wouldn't they? If someone came forward and said, "I am the light of the world. You need to look at me, consider me, come to me, and I will illuminate you. I will give you light." You would have a lot of questions in your mind about that person. And I want to look at how Jesus shows that he indeed has authority to say this. In the verses that follow after this, Jesus speaks about his authority. He speaks about his ability to speak about his authority. He says in verse 14 that if he testifies about himself, his testimony is true because he comes from heaven and he is going to return to heaven. In other words, Jesus, as the light of the world, is someone who has a divine origin, but also a divine destiny. He comes from heaven to the earth, but he's not going to stay here at the earth forever. He is going to return to the Father. He has a divine origin and a divine destiny. Well, light is one of those few things that is self-attesting. Its nature, its characteristics, when you see it, are self-evident, aren't they? When light shines, you recognize it to be light. You recognize immediately that it pierces the darkness. You see that it is light. But Christ, even though he says, "My testimony is true," he recognizes also that in God's law, in the Old Testament, there's this statute that calls for the double confirmation of an additional witness. In Deuteronomy 19:15, the Bible says, "Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established." So Jesus has spoken. He has said, "I have authority to say this because I come from heaven." But now this question arises, where is his second witness going to come from? Who can possibly attest to God the Son? Who would be worthy to stand in that kind of place and say, "No, he indeed is who he says he is"? Well, of course, Jesus provides the answer to the question. Look at verse 18. He says, "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." So we have the testimony of Christ, and we have the testimony of God the Father, and each are bearing witness that Jesus is the Son. He is the Messiah Savior. He is the light of the world who comes into the world to shed light among the darkness. Now, this is a very wonderful statement. It is an important truth, but we also have to see that this is more than a mere statement. It's more than a simple statement. This is a truth that has consequences. This is a truth that is effectual. It causes changes to where this light shines. And that's the way light works. Light has consequences. If you take a torch and you hold it out into a dark dungeon, the darkness scatters. The light affects the place on which it shines. Well, Jesus says the very same thing. He says not only that he is the light of the world, but that he is the light of men. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is where I want to focus with you today and ask this question. When Christ comes into a life, when his light comes flooding in to the human soul, what changes? Does anything change? What happens when the light shines? When Christ dawns upon the human heart, what changes? How are we affected? In order to answer this question, I want to examine verse 12 very closely together. First, we must see that the only proper response to the light of the world is to follow that light. When we see light and we are lost in darkness, the only logical response is to follow the light. It's the only proper response, even to the natural man speaking in natural terms. This is the only response that makes any sense. To follow the light. Often when we talk about responding to Christ or responding to the call of salvation, we use words like belief or trust or faith. And those are all proper uses or descriptions of responding to Christ. It is right for us to say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he is who he says he is. I believe, I trust that he is the Savior for sinners, or that he paid the price of my sins. Earlier I mentioned to you John chapter 7, verse 37. And if you'll just flip back there in your Bibles for a moment, I want to compare this to our passage today. Verse 37 of chapter 7, Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, there is a very strong parallel flow of thought between this statement and what Christ says in the passage that we are looking at today. Very strong. Now, compare that, if you will, with me to verse 12 of chapter 8. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And what I want you to take particular note of are these two middle clauses: whoever believes in me and whoever follows me. What I want to impress on you today is that these statements are two ways of describing the same thing. These are two ways of describing the same response of trusting in God for salvation. So to respond to Christ in faith is to follow him. To respond to him by believing in him is to run after him. It is to follow him in every way, at every time. It's to lay down your nets, if you will, and chase him. Run after him. In every way, it's to be imitators of Christ. Now, the result of following Jesus is found in verse 12 as well. And Jesus tells us this, describes this result, and what we might describe as two big category truths that distinguish the life of every believer. Of every believer who trusts in God. And he says it first in the negative. He says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. Let's think about those words with me for a moment. Whoever follows me, Jesus says, will not walk in darkness. Now, this is the condemnation that rests on humanity. We are a people apart from God who walk in darkness. That is the way of the flesh. This is not a truth that the natural man recognizes. This is not a truth that the natural man accepts. But nevertheless, it is true. And one of the greatest fallacies of the modern era, actually, this is not a fallacy that's so much new to our own time, but one of the greatest fallacies of all of time, really, is this idea that humanity does not walk in darkness, that we are a people enlightened. But how much more so in our own era? How much more so in the own day and time in which we live? We live in an era when technological advances in science and art, intellectual achievements, all sorts of things lead us to believe that we are not in darkness. We are walking in light, we believe. We've been already lifted out of that prehistoric darkness that categorized or characterized the ancient world. In fact, we separate ourselves when we think about history, and we've referred to those people way back then as living in the Dark Ages. But not us. We live in the light, right? Well, this is not how the Bible speaks about even our own day. The Bible does not describe society as increasingly moving toward the light. Instead, it says we are a people lost in darkness, in utter darkness. The Scriptures have something very different to say to us than our own hearts will testify as lost people. I want to quickly look at three ways the Bible describes the darkness of your own world, the place where you live today. First, the Word teaches us that the world is covered in darkness in their unrighteousness. In the book of Proverbs, many times we find a father who's bent over his young son. He's speaking to him. He's describing the people in this world. And he's warning him. In Proverbs 2, verse 13, he describes the people of this world as those who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in ways of darkness. So there's not only darkness, but there are ways associated with this darkness. There is a way of living marked by this darkness. This is really the most common way that the Bible describes the darkness of the world. It's a darkness of unrighteousness. It describes a human race that has been given over to evil deeds. It describes a people whose every way is wicked in God's sight. But there is also more that can be said about this darkness. There is also darkness of understanding. Psalm 82:5 says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. So the book of Romans describes the natural man as a man who experiences futility in their thinking. It's a man whose foolish mind has been darkened, is the way God's Word describes us, apart from Christ. So the mind of the natural man is a mind shrouded in darkness. Now, we must understand what the Bible is saying here. This is not to say that the lost man or the natural man cannot think or cannot reason or cannot even discover new things. But when it comes to the ultimate questions of life, to understanding our place in the world, to understanding who our Maker is and what the nature of our relationship to Him is, the natural man does not understand these things. He is lost in darkness in his understanding. He's not able to comprehend the knowledge of God, for God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, 1 John tells us. So the natural man, brothers and sisters, does not have a right relationship or right understanding of himself and his God. The world is also dark in terms of their way, in terms of their course. Proverbs 4:19 says, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." If you ever experienced adult years as an unbeliever, or even young adult years, or even upper years of childhood, you know what it means to wander about in this world not knowing where you're going. They do not know over what they stumble. You know the experience of not being able to see where you're going, to not having a direction to your life, to not having a clear course set before you. Well, to walk in darkness is to live a life that is steeped in these characteristics, to be confused, to be characterized by sin, to not experience disgust when we see the unrighteousness in our hearts. The man that walks in darkness is a man that's at home in the world. He loves the darkness. He hates the light. Well, brothers and sisters, this is the world that Jesus describes the follower of Christ will not walk in. He will not walk in this darkness, but will have the light of life. And notice that he makes an absolute promise in this. This is his oath. This is his guarantee to us. When we follow him, we will not walk in darkness. And I just cannot emphasize this strongly enough. The follower of Christ will not operate in this realm. He will not have a life characterized by sin and unrighteousness. He will not be at home in the world. See, the believer, they feel an unrest with the world. This is what we've been looking at in our grace group book. There's an antipathy within, a foreignness toward the world and its ways. That's what the believer experiences. We will not walk in darkness. That's the negative perspective. Christ always also gives us the positive. He says in verse 12, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He will have the light of life. He will possess the light. Now first, and most basically, I want you to see that Christ has given us a promise of total transformation. He takes us from the darkness and he places us in the light. There is total transformation that he promises to his followers. So, as I said before, the implications of following the light are inescapable. You cannot follow the light but be affected. You will be changed by Christ. He promises that he will take those who formerly lived in darkness and he will translate us or transfer us to the kingdom of light, and we will be possessors of it. In our time together that's remaining, I want to look at three ways also that this light affects the life of every believer. How can we know if we have the light? The Bible shows us very clearly what this looks like, and I want to look at this from two angles as we consider how the light affects the life of a man who follows after Christ. We ought to recognize, first of all, Christ's powerful ability to transform lives. So as we see the effects of his life, we must see that he is a God of power, that Christ is one who is transformative in his working, that his hand, when he touches a man, is effectual. It is transforming. It changes us so that we are new creations. And then secondly, we ought to look at this from the perspective of looking within. So we are to look at Christ, consider his glory, his worth, but also look within and examine us, examine our own hearts. And we can look within our own hearts and we can see through the light of the glory of Christ and his word whether we possess these characteristics, whether they are true of us, whether we have the light of life. First, Christ is a revelatory light. I said before that one of the greatest obstacles to genuine faith is mankind's denial that he walks in darkness. Man does not want to believe that he lives in darkness. But brothers and sisters, when the light of Christ dawns upon the heart, our estimation of things begins to change. When Jesus shows his glory to us, the way we think is shattered. And we have a whole nother perspective about who we are and who he is. In Isaiah chapter 9, the Bible says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Well, there is a wonderful contrast in this verse. There is deep darkness. Not just murky shadows, not gray, but deep darkness. But beloved, there is also great light. Well, if you heard this verse for the first time, you had never heard all of Isaiah chapter 9, you would wonder, what is this great light? And as we read on, the prophet Isaiah tells us in verse 6, he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. He is the great light. He is the one that shines into the darkness." And it is in seeing Christ that we begin to understand ourselves rightly. It is in looking to the light of the world that we begin to have a right estimation of ourselves. We begin to see that indeed there is a contrast between this world. I do live in darkness. I see that I have been lost now. Once I thought I was found, I didn't recognize that I was lost. But now that Christ has shined, I see the truth. I recognize that he is light. This addresses the darkness of our minds that I described a moment ago, the futility of our thinking. Christ is the one that illuminates the mind. He is the one that renews our minds and enables us to see him for who he is. Psalm 36:9 says, "With you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." So only in the self-revelation of Christ are we able to look at God and see that he is God. Only in the self-revelation of Jesus Christ are we able to see ourselves and discover that we are not light and that we need him who is. You will never be able to convince a man of this truth until he sees Christ. Until a man look upon Jesus, they will never accept this fact. This is why we must preach Christ. I want to ask you whether this is an experience that you have had. Have you had Jesus so light upon your heart, so dawn upon your thinking, that your whole way of understanding your world has changed? Have you had this experience where Jesus has said something very different than what your soul has said, but now you accept what Christ has said? Now you receive what Jesus has spoken about your heart and its need to be redeemed. When you do, you will discover what wonderful news it is that God has sent us a Savior. You will discover that it is glorious news that Jesus is the light of the world, and that it is into this world of great darkness, that Christ comes. This is the context, all of this wickedness that I have described, in which Jesus descends. It is difficult for our minds to fathom the disparity between the glory and the beauty of Christ and the world in which he comes. The greatest work of the light of Jesus Christ is his power to liberate us. It is his power to liberate those who have been lost in this darkness. You see, brothers and sisters, when Christ comes into the world, he doesn't come holding a candle for us. He doesn't come holding a flashlight so that we can find our way on our own. He comes as the great Redeemer who lifts us out of the darkness. He lifts us out of that miry clay, and he sets our feet up on a rock. He delivers us from the darkness of both this world and of our own hearts. He rescues us from it. He redeems us out of the pit. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." So it is in His light that He saves us. It is through the way He pierces this world and our own hearts that we are saved. Do you know what it means to have Christ disperse the darkness of your heart? Do you know what it means for Him to save you from its grip and to shine His light on the sin that is within? After John the Baptist was born, the Lord loosed the tongue of the mouth of His father, Zechariah, and Zechariah began to prophesy. And he began to prophesy about his son and the way that he would serve as a forerunner of Christ, but also about Jesus and the work that he would do on the earth. Zechariah said, "You, child," referring to John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." You see, to sit in darkness or to walk in darkness also means that we do so in the shadow of death. The darkness is associated not only with unrighteousness or wrongdoing in God's sight, but with condemnation, with the wages of sin, with the just penalty of sin, with death. This is why we need a Redeemer. The Dutch theologian Herman Ritterbach says this: "The light does not bring about a degree of clarification by which human beings are raised to a higher level, say, of knowledge or conduct, but rather rescues them from the life-threatening forces of darkness." We are liberated from the chains of darkness, and in Christ set free to live in the light, set free to walk in light or to walk in righteousness. In Colossians 1:13, this is a very important verse as we think about God's transformative work in salvation. It says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." So if you have followed Christ, if you have laid hold of Him as Savior and you have run after Him, the Bible says that Jesus has moved your citizenship from the domain of darkness, from this kingdom of opposition to God, and instead He has lifted you up and placed you in a new kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of light and all that is good and pure. Why is this? Well, very simply, light and darkness cannot coexist. When Christ comes into the darkness, He pierces it. He scatters the darkness. He sends it away. And we are His. Now, once we recognize the obviousness of this fact, once we see so clearly that light and darkness cannot exist together, we will quickly realize the impossibility of living in the darkness as professing believers. We will quickly realize the impossibility of being carnal Christians. When I was a young kid, there was a chorus that talked about asking God not to make me a carnal Christian. Well, I have good news for you. There is no such thing. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. There is struggling against sin. There is a war against the flesh, to be sure. But there is not carnality. There is not living in the darkness or walking in the darkness. This is a complete contradiction of everything that the New Testament teaches about Christ's transformative power. It is a repudiation of the power of Jesus Christ to change a life, to make us new creations who live for Him, who live for His glory. It's a repudiation of His ability to liberate us and set us at once on the straight and narrow, living for His glory, living as reflectors of His light. So to embrace the light of the world is to reject the darkness. Sometimes we sing, "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." So when we do this, we are praising God, first of all, for His redemptive work, for the way He has lifted us out of this darkness, for the way that He has paid the penalty due to our sins. But we are also worshiping Him for slaying the power of darkness. We are rejoicing that He saves us, that He pays that debt, but that He also doesn't leave us in the darkness. He transfers us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. He lifts us out and places us in a new kingdom to live for Him. In the book of Romans, in chapter 13, Paul describes how the whole sum of Christian faithfulness, the whole sum of living according to God's law, can be fulfilled in this one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so he's saying, rather than loving ourselves, rather than doing evil against one another, we are to exercise love in the way we conduct ourselves for God's own glory. And I want you to listen for a moment to the way that he contrasts this manner of living to the darkness that is associated with the world. Romans 13, 11 through 14. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You see this remarkable contrast between the life lived for Christ and the life of darkness. See, the life lived in darkness, or to walk in darkness, can be compared to a deep slumber, to being lost in an endless sleep. It's to be filled with works of darkness. But with Christ, the Bible says the night is not only gone, but it is far gone. It is way gone. It's in the distance. The day is at hand instead. And we live for Christ. There are many things that people do in the night that they do not dare to do during the day. There are many works of darkness that are not performed during the day. So young people, when your parents say that nothing good happens past a certain hour, there is solid biblical ground on which they stand. We are called to be children of light, children of the day, because this is where victory over sin is found, walking in the light of life. Now, thirdly, the light of the world is a guiding light. Christ is the light who illuminates our path. I said a bit earlier that the darkness of this world is not only a moral darkness, but it's also a darkness of confusion. It's a darkness of purposelessness, a darkness of wandering and directionlessness. In John chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So again, do you remember what it was like not to have Christ guiding your life as an unbeliever? Do you remember what it was like not to have Jesus before you, to be lost in darkness, to not know where you're going. This is one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life. The Christian is not on his own. He is not guiding his own life. He's not determining his own future. He is not wandering. Instead, he is being led by the one true God. The great shepherd and overseer of his soul is standing before him, and he is right behind him, and he is walking pace by pace after him, following him. Every step, every decision, every need for direction, Jesus is before the believer. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. He's being led by him. I want you to think for a moment about how dependent the Israelites were on that pillar. Think how desperately dependent they were. After all, they were in a desert that many of them had never walked in. They did not know where they were going. They did not know where they had been. But when God moved, when the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night moved, the Israelites moved. They moved in coordination with their God. When he stopped, they stopped, and they pitched their tent. They set up camp. They prepared to wait on God. They listened for his leading. They waited for his voice. They wanted to see, God, where are you taking us? Where are you leading me? And so shall it be with the follower of Jesus Christ. So must we be dependent on our Savior, on our Shepherd and Overseer. Nehemiah 9:12, by a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. This passage goes on to tell us that God gave them precepts and commandments and ordinances for them to follow. In other words, he equipped them on this way. He told them, this is what it's going to look like to follow me. This is how you're going to know whether you are in my will, whether you are walking in a way that's pleasing to me, whether you walk according to the light. So to have the light, or to be a possessor of the light, is to live a life led by God. It is to have Christ before you at every day and in every way. Jesus says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He says, leave behind what you had before, follow me and I will make you. See, Jesus, he shapes us as we follow him. He makes us into what he calls us to be. If we will follow him, if we will trust his leadership, if we will follow his direction and the way in which he has pointed us, he will make us. He will transform us. He will shape us so that we more dutifully, rightfully glorify him, so that he is pleased with us, so that we more ably reflect the light. He will sanctify us, in other words. Some of you will want to know what following Christ looks like. How do I really know if I have the Savior in front of me? How do I really know if I am being led by Jesus? The simplest answer to this is that you must look to Christ. You must have him before you. You must consider his life. You must examine his ways and ask him to shape your life after him. And you can spend a lifetime peering and pondering into the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you will never exhaust all there is to know. So we are called to follow him hard, to run after him, and in doing so, reflect his life to the world. Well, this all sounds very spiritual, if I can say that. And I don't mean that in a sacrilegious kind of way. But practically speaking, how is Jesus's leadership reflected in our lives? I want to ask you to look down at verse 28 once more with me. In verse 28, we can read a summary of Jesus's life, if you will. And Christ says there, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So, brothers and sisters, This teaches us about Christ, but it also teaches us what a life patterned after Christ looks like. Like Christ, we are to do nothing on our own authority. We live as His bondservants. We are bought with His blood. Our lives are not our own. We are to speak like Christ, just as the Father has taught us. In other words, our mouths are to be filled with truth. Our mouths are to be filled with the praises of God, with His precepts, with His commandments. We're to be meditating on His Word day and night. We are called to be His mouthpiece, to be heralds of the good news about Jesus Christ. And followers of Christ, like Christ Himself, are to always be seeking to do the things that are pleasing to the Father. We are to be saying, God, as I consider this day, as I consider these decisions that are before me, what is Your will? How are You leading me? What does Your Word have to teach me? How can your Holy Scripture speak into this situation? What wisdom would You bring to bear to this situation, to these circumstances? How can I bring You pleasure? How can I glorify You, God? I don't know which way to turn. Put Christ before me. So a man that is led by Jesus is a man that looks like Jesus. A woman that is led by Jesus is a woman that looks like her Savior. Do you have that reality working in your life today? It says, Christ is before me. I'm not leading my own life. I am dependent on His guidance. I need His direction before I take a step in any way. I need God to speak. I have to see where my Lord is leading me. What is His will? There will be many times in your lives, brothers and sisters, where you will not know what is before you. There will be many, many times, I would venture to say that most days in your life, you will not know what the future holds. But if you have Christ in front of you, He will lead you in safety. If you have Jesus in front of you, He will not lead you astray. He will guide your life. He will lead you beside still waters. He will nourish your soul. He will keep you on the straight, narrow path. In Luke 9, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So to come to Christ and to follow Him is to lose your life for Christ's sake, and in doing so, to gain it. I want to leave you with some encouragement today as you think about the darkness of this world, about how desperately wicked the world in which we live in is. But also as you consider the darkness that you still wage war against in your own heart, as you see rightfully how much the Lord has to do within. This image of Christ as the light of the world, it speaks to His liberating power. It speaks to His ability to illuminate our thinking and to help us live in this world by His power and His grace for His glory. But ultimately, the light of the world is not an image that stays in this world. The light of the world points ultimately beyond this world and into the world of eternity. Earlier in Colossians, we read where the Bible describes us as those who have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Well, this is a kingdom that has been inaugurated in Christ's coming, but we have yet to see its completion. We've yet to see the consummation of this kingdom. And in this in-between time, when we declare our allegiance to the King, we determine that we will follow Him with our whole heart, And yet we experience the darkness of this world. We see the great swath of remaining sin that we wage war against inside. We will be tempted at times to give up. We will be tempted to retreat into this darkness. Brothers and sisters, it is hard to live walking in the light in a world that hates the light. It is a hard thing to follow after Christ. It is a hard thing to deny yourself and to every day take up a cross and to follow Him. And so we have to set our hope on God. We have to look forward to a day when we will receive a kingdom, the scriptures say, that cannot be shaken. It cannot be put asunder, because Christ is at the center. The light of Christ, His glory, His person, Jesus Himself, will be the center of all of eternity. His glory will shine from everlasting to everlasting. This is what will keep us living for Him this day as we look ahead to what He has laid up for us. In Revelation 21, the Bible says, "The city of God has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the Lord, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." So there's going to be a day when the final effects of Jesus' victory will be realized. We will no longer be able to refer to this world as this present darkness. You know, one day we're going to be able to look back on this world, and we're going to refer to it as that past darkness. It's just, I think, will be, you know, a foggy remembrance to us as we live forever in the light of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, continue to follow Him. Continue to wage war against the darkness. Continue to run hard after Christ. And one day He will overwhelm entirely the work of darkness. He will overwhelm all of God's adversaries. He will put to shame all of His enemies. This is a wonderful hope. Again, from verse 28, Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am He." Ultimately, this is where we see the light of Christ shine most clearly. It's when Christ was lifted up. And that phrase really has a double meaning. He was lifted up and He was physically hung on the cross. But in doing so, He was also raised to life. And He has ascended to glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high. One day we will join Him. When Christ was lifted up, we will know that He is He, that He is God. And the entire world will join in this. Whether it is through salvation or through judgment, the entire world one day will bow their knee to the glory of God the Father. It's my prayer that today you would be following Him, that you know Him today with your whole heart. Let us pray.